Well, good morning. If you don't know me, my name's Dave Heinrichs. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be together with you this morning. And if you're joining us online, it's great to have you too. What a morning it's already been. There's so much that is happening both here this morning that we've already been able to enjoy that last song, singing Majesty together and hearing you all sing that. I tell you, that stirs something in my soul. Hearing all of the activities that are happening in our church and all the opportunities for kids and youth this week. Boy, our interns, they are working hard and grateful for that. And then Andrew's wonderful announcement about Tom being our candidate, and I'm really excited about Tom. I really have come to know and appreciate him, and I'm excited about working together with him. So there's lots for us to be grateful to God for. And I'm just grateful to be here with you this morning and for the opportunity we have to open God's word and to ask him to renew us, to transform us, and to make us more like Christ. And so why don't we pray before we dig into the word this morning? Father, we have so much to be grateful for. Thank you for all that we've already experienced this morning together as you've called us together as the family of Christ here in this place. And we just thank you for each of the different parts of the church family that are gathering all around our city and our province this morning. And we pray for other church families gathering. We pray that you would bless and renew them and ask that you would do the same for us. I pray for every individual here this morning, whether we come excitement and full of anticipation, or maybe we're bogged down or distracted by things that are happening in our lives that are difficult. I thank you that we can come together, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to bear one another's burdens, but also thank you, Jesus, that you are the one who calls us to you, that you remove the heavy yoke from us to take on yours, which is easy and light. And we pray right now, as we turn our attention to your word and the gift that it is, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying? And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, do you remember taking swimming lessons as a child? I do. And I can't say that I was too fond of them. Don't get me wrong, I loved going to the pool with my family. I loved strapping on my life jacket, going up to the high diving board and taking the plunge into the pool, knowing that even as I went down into the depths, my life jacket would whoop, pop me right back up. But the reason I dreaded swimming lessons was that I could not wear my life jacket into the pool, which I get. You're not going to learn to swim wearing a life jacket, but I also have to say that my swimming instructors, they were cruel and sadistic. First, they would force me to stick my face in the water with my eyes open. Do you know what chlorine does to a person's eyes? Then they would get me to lie on my back like a starfish, saying that I would float, and they promised that they would hold me up, only to deceive me and pull their hands away, right? Because I was supposed to float. Newsflash, I'm no starfish. I don't float. And worst of all, they would coax me to loosen my death grip on the side of the pool and swim out to them, promising that they would catch me, only for them to continue to move further and further backwards as I was swimming out. Eventually, I'd get to the point, looking back, it was the point of no return. It was further back than it was to them. Needless to say, my swim instructors and I, we had trust issues. However, looking back now, I do realize that these tactics used by them, they were actually for my benefit. They wanted me to overcome my fear of having the water over my head, so they had me practice sticking my face in the water. I needed to learn to be comfortable in the pool without my life jacket on, and so they had me float on my back. They desired that I learn to swim not only because swimming is an essential life-preserving skill, but so that I could experience the joy of freedom in the water. And so they had me let go of the wall, and they pushed me beyond the limits that I had set for myself. And eventually, I did learn to swim. But I still don't float like a starfish, but I do swim. And of course, my swim instructors, they taught me other skills and techniques, but it was essential that they allowed me to overcome these obstacles and fears if I were to learn to swim. They wanted me to overcome these things because only by overcoming would I truly become a swimmer. And in a strange encounter that we are looking at this morning with Jesus, we see that Jesus also desires us to overcome obstacles. More specifically, Jesus desires from us faith that overcomes. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. It says, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly.' Jesus did not answer a word. And so his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.' The woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.' 'Yes, it is, Lord,' she said. 'Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Oh, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed at that moment." So this is the third sermon in our series entitled Strange Encounters with Jesus, where we're looking at stories from the Gospels that have us scratching our heads at what Jesus does and what he says. And I have to say that this story was an easy choice for me. Anyone who reads this encounter is probably left either bewildered or with their mouths hanging open. Jesus does not seem to be acting very Christ-like in this account. Here is a desperate, needy mother coming to him for help for her daughter. And first, Jesus just ignores her. And then he tells her that it's because she's not an Israelite that he won't help her, which sounds a little racist. And then finally, to top it all off, could he have really actually just called her a dog? But then in the end, after all of this, Jesus grants her request and heals her daughter anyways. What is going on here? There is so much, and it's awesome. First, the passage says that Jesus left that place and he withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Matthew 14 tells us that the place that Jesus left was Gennesaret. It was the area located around the Sea of Galilee near Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. And these were predominantly Jewish areas where Jesus did his ministry. But at the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus has a confrontation with some Pharisees from Jerusalem who came to that area with the sole purpose of discrediting him in this predominantly Jewish area. Jesus, he soundly embarrasses them by exposing their lack of faithfulness, but this confrontation, it seems to weary Jesus out. And so he withdraws or retreats to this region of Tyre and Sidon. Why there? Tyre and Sidon is a Gentile or non-Jewish region. Historically, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they were Israel's enemies. This area was the economic powerhouse of the entire Mediterranean. And so in the Old Testament, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they were the proverbial heathens or the pagan idolaters. And they were often also the recipients of the condemnation from the Old Testament prophets because of their Baal worship and their arrogant pride in their power and in their wealth. In Jesus' day, most Jews would not associate with Gentiles, believing that doing so would make them unclean. Israelites feared being made ritually impure because it kept them from being able to participate in temple worship. And the people from Tyre and Sidon, they were more than just unclean Gentiles. These were the pagan enemies whom Israelites would often refer to as dogs. which I think is not a very nice thing to call anyone. Perhaps Jesus retreats to the area of Tyre and Sidon because he knows that the Pharisees won't dare follow him there among the unclean enemies. Or maybe he goes there because he's seeking some anonymity. He can have a nice little holiday by the Mediterranean Sea without all the crowds chasing after him. Why he goes there, it's not clear from the text. But what is clear is that Jesus is being rejected by his own people, and this is what causes him to go to this Gentile territory. But as is so often the case, there is no rest for the weary, and as soon as he is on the scene, this woman comes and she's got a job for Jesus to do. Her daughter is demon-possessed, and she comes to him for help. And this is one extraordinary woman. It's surprising enough that she has a daughter possessed by a demon, but this woman, Matthew makes clear, is a Canaanite woman, a Gentile. And by coming to Jesus, she has overcome so many obstacles and crossed so many boundaries. But then again, Jesus desires faith that overcomes. Now, the first obstacle that she overcomes to approach Jesus was that of being a woman in a male-dominated society. Theologian Kenneth Bailey, he tells us that even today in the Middle East, in conservative areas, men and women, they do not talk to strangers across the gender barrier. And that in public, rabbis did not even talk to female members of their own families. So she crosses the female-male gender divide. Second, she crosses the Gentile-Jew boundary. This kind of thing just did not happen back in that day. It's hard for us to fathom in our multicultural, diverse society, and most of us having friends or family members who come from a wide variety of cultures. But these were historic enemies with deeply ingrained hatred for one another. By coming to Jesus, this woman had to overcome the great ethnic divide. And yet she summons the courage to scale both of these seemingly impenetrable barriers in order to see Jesus. And if you're starting to think she's remarkable now, hold on to your seat because you have seen nothing yet. When she shows up begging Jesus for help, look at what she calls him in verse 22. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." This term, Lord, it means master. It's the term used for royalty. But Jesus isn't her king. He's a Jew. She's a Canaanite. What's she playing at here? And then, to take it a step further, she calls him Son of David. This is a messianic term. The Son of David was Israel's long-awaited Messiah from the line of King David, who was the greatest king in Israel's history. And it's the Son of David who the Jewish people were told by the prophets long ago would come one day and restore things to the way that Yahweh intended them to be. The long-anticipated Savior who would set Israel free from slavery and captivity and restore God's kingdom to the earth. Somehow, this Canaanite woman is not only familiar with Jewish messianic tradition, but she's perceptive enough to know that it is Jesus to whom these titles belong. At this point, the disciples, they have barely begun to understand these things about Jesus, and they've been with him constantly. She's simply remarkable. Now, you would think that Jesus would be delighted to see such profound understanding of who he is, coupled with such boldness and courage. Wouldn't Jesus be eager to help her out and meet her request to heal her daughter? Doesn't Jesus' heart beat for these kinds of moments, for encounters with these kinds of people, right? Like when he healed the centurion's servant back in Matthew 8, or the Samaritan leper in Luke 17. But here, in the face of her courageous plea, he does nothing. He says nothing, not even a word. He stonewalls or ghosts her, What is the deal, Jesus? Have you ever felt like that's happened to you with God? Have you ever felt like you have brought something super important to Jesus and all you've received in return is the silent treatment? I have many times in my life where it seems that all that I get from God to my requests is silence. And this can be frustrating, it can be discouraging, and sometimes, to be honest, the silence is even a little frightening. But what are we to do when we're met with this obstacle? Do we take it as rejection? Do we walk away feeling defeated? Or, like this Canaanite woman, do we persevere and press on, remembering that Jesus, he desires faith that overcomes? And so Jesus won't answer her, so she turns her attention to the disciples. And boy, oh boy, aren't they helpful. They come whining to Jesus, and they say in verse 23, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Of course she's crying out after you. Her daughter has a demon. You would think that the disciples would want to help. You'd think they would show her some compassion. Surely one or two of them have children of their own, or a niece or a nephew that they care for. You would think that they would be urging Jesus to grant her her request, but they snitch on her to teacher and just hope that he just gets rid of her. It seems that old prejudices die hard for disciples too, and that the barrier that has divided Jews and Gentiles for so long has also infected them. Besides, if Jesus won't help her, then why should we? And this is the third obstacle that she overcomes, one that has proven fatal to the faith of so many who have once followed Jesus, an obstacle that has prevented potential converts from putting their faith in him. The third obstacle that she overcomes is other followers of Jesus. Too often I have heard stories, particularly from young people who have once followed Christ, only to be put off by other Christians. Rather than being encouraged or mentored and loved, these once upon a time disciples, they experienced discouragement, criticism, and condemnation. Most of us, we probably have stories where we have seen other Christians behaving horribly towards other people and how their actions caused those people to withdraw from Jesus rather than draw close to him. Sometimes it's other Christians who are actually the thing you and I need to overcome in order to keep the faith. See, unfortunately, the church is full of broken and sinful people just like me, just like you, who sometimes don't act in the loving way that we are supposed to. However, we cannot allow the behavior of others, even other Christians, discourage us from following Christ or being a part of his church. And we should probably also ask ourselves from time to time if we are acting like the disciples are in this story. Are we being the obstacle from others coming or following Jesus? In Romans 14, Paul writes, "Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister." Fortunately, this Canaanite woman's resolve is greater than the disciples' discouragement, and so she overcomes them too, and she presses on. Jesus finally breaks his silence in verse 24 and says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Ouch. This surely has to be the final nail in the coffin for her request. This is the last word on the matter. She should just pack up and go home. When Jesus says that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, he is saying that his ministry is exclusively aimed and directed at the Jewish people. Let me say that again. He's saying that his ministry is exclusively aimed and directed at the Jewish people, which she is not a part of. Sure, she is correct in calling him the son of David. He is the long-awaited Savior, but he is Israel's Savior, and she's a Gentile. Now, I think Jesus' response here may be difficult for many of us to take, especially because presumably most of us here are probably not Jewish. But if Jesus was only sent to Israel, then why is it that so many people of non-Jewish descent call Jesus their Savior today? To make sense of this, we need to see what God is doing throughout biblical history. And it also impacts how we read our Bibles. We need to read our Bibles not as two halves, Old and New Testament, and not even as individual books, but as a unified story that leads to Jesus. It all started with humanity rebelling against God at the beginning in the book of Genesis. But Yahweh responds to humanity's rebellion by choosing a family out of all of the nations on the earth by which he will restore his blessing and grace to all the people of the world, every tribe, nation, and tongue. The father of the family that Yahweh chose is a man named Abraham. And Abraham's descendants, they become the nation of Israel, which God calls to be a distinct community. They're to be a nation unlike all of the others. Israel is to be a light to the other nations, drawing them to Yahweh. But Israel fails miserably. Rather than living as light according to God's way, they live just as corrupt and immoral as all of the nations around them. But then comes hope in King David, Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart. God chooses him himself to, and yet he fails too to live as a light to the nations. But as the story continues, we see that despite all of this failure, God is still committed to redeeming and restoring the whole world through Israel, somehow, some way. And the hope the Old Testament prophets proclaimed is that one day there would be a new David, a better David, a son of David, that Yahweh was going to use to save Israel and to restore the whole world. And the prophets say that this restoration is going to happen through something that's going to take place in Jerusalem through the family of Abraham from the line of David. It's just as this Canaanite woman proclaimed. Jesus is the son of David. But as the son of David, his earthly mission is first and foremost to the Jews. By focusing his ministry on the lost sheep of Israel, Jesus is being faithful to the whole story of God and Israel. We see this commitment to the plan by prioritizing Israel in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends the disciples out to minister. He says to them, "Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out the demons." And then here in Matthew 15, with the Canaanite woman begging for help, Jesus has a sense that in this moment of his mission, he needs to have a laser focus on the house of Israel and that the family of God's people have lost their way, and he will not be distracted from them. And for many of us, including me, this makes us feel really uncomfortable. We expect Jesus to heal this woman's daughter because it's a good thing to do, and we assume that Jesus is obligated to respond to every good request and to heal everyone. But he has a mission given to him by God, and to accomplish it, he cannot be sidetracked and he cannot say yes to everything in order to do the great thing he has been called to do. Jesus needs to say no to good things, even if it means disappointing people. And that is really hard to hear. It's hard to hear that you and I might get a no from God for our good request because God has something else planned, something bigger, something better, that it includes us, yes, but we don't know what it is. It's hard. But Jesus has complete trust in the plan because it's his plan. It's the plan that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit have been implementing from the beginning, from the time of Abraham. And Jesus has confidence that God is going to use his ministry to Israel to eventually bless the entire world, including this Canaanite woman and her family. If we were to skip ahead to the end of Matthew's gospel, we will see that Jesus, he died and he rose again. And then he appears to his disciples in chapter 28 and he sends them out again. But this time, he doesn't send them out only to Israel. This time, everything is different. He sends them out to all of the nations of the world. This time, they're to go to make disciples of all people, which is great news for us. But it doesn't do much for this Canaanite woman here, back in chapter 15. And yet, this remarkable woman still is not deterred. In verse 25, she comes, she kneels before him, asking him again, "Lord, help me." And then Jesus replies in verse 26. "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And if we're honest, I think many of us are appalled at Jesus' response. It doesn't matter how much of a dog lover you are. I don't think you want to be called one yourself. I think most of us cannot believe that Jesus would talk to someone so rudely, dismissing them by calling them a dog. And I think we should trust that instinct. Don't believe it. There is more going on here than appears on the surface. See, I'm positive nothing has escaped Jesus. That he has noticed that this woman, she is special, not only for the courage she has displayed in overcoming all of these obstacles, but also the unique insight that she has in understanding who he is as Lord, as the Son of David, understanding all of this despite being a Gentile. And so in his response to her, Jesus engages her in a conversation that tests and teases out her faith rather than dismissing it. And the reason that he does this, well, it was like my swimming instructors who presented me with challenges in order to refine my swimming skills. Jesus wants her to swim deeper and deeper and deeper into the pool of faith. You see, she has already proven that she is an exceptional student, and I think Jesus takes a great deal of delight in seeing just how far she'll advance. And so he engages her in a little parabolic dialogue. Throughout the gospel, Jesus tells these parables, stories that have a deeper meaning, that are told in ways that are meant to provoke further reflection by us, but also deeper faith. However, the people who heard these stories, even including Jesus' disciples, they seldom understood what the parables meant, and so they often had to go to him and ask him for an explanation. But not this woman. In this conversation, Jesus plays up the old Israelite prejudices. Jews thought that they were the children of God, and they thought that the Gentiles were, like this Canaanite woman, were dogs. So he says in verse 26, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." But he clues her in that he's not simply dismissing her. See, Jesus uses an alternative word for dog, which refers to a small dog or puppies. This is the only type of dog that would be found in a Middle Eastern home, not the street dogs who were undomesticated and wild. And this woman, she totally catches on to what Jesus is doing here. She understands the parable and she answers Jesus on his own terms, saying, "Yes, it is, Lord. Even the little dogs eat the crumbs." Or as it says in the original language, "the little bread that falls from their master's table." It's just brilliant. The little dogs eat the little breads. She passes his test with flying colors. Not only does she comprehend the parable that Jesus, who is the bread, has come for Israel, you know, the children, not the Gentiles, the dogs, She shows that she perceives how salvation history is going to work out. Yes, Jesus has come to Israel first, but the blessing of Israel was always intended to spill over and bless the entire world. It was meant always to bless small dogs like her, like you and me. When she calls Jesus the Son of David, she's not just trying to flatter him with titles she picked up along the way. She understands that he is the Messiah of Israel. She's not offended by God's agenda of going first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Somehow, she knows where this is ultimately leading to, God healing all people. She's just desperate for a little bit of it now for her daughter. Once again, she displays faith that overcomes. She overcomes Jesus's test by showing understanding and trust of what God is up to in this world. And how she came by this understanding, I'd love to know, but we never will. But she's an amazing example to each one of us of someone who is seeking to understand the will and the wisdom of God. She demonstrates that there's nothing we can use to excuse ourselves from knowing God's will because of who we are. We can't say, well, it's because of our age or my gender or my background or something else. She didn't. Finally, Jesus responds to her in verse 28. Oh, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Now, most of our English translations, they've dropped the O from this sentence of Jesus at the beginning of the response. But it's actually, it's there in the original language, and it's really important because this shows that Jesus is both surprised and thrilled by her reply. The modern day equivalent would be like Jesus saying, oh snap, did you hear what she said? Because her response was far greater than what he or anybody else could have expected. And it's important that we don't overlook his use of the adjective great when he is describing her faith. Your faith is great. You see, her faith is great in contrast with her being referred to as a little dog receiving a little bread from the table. And I don't want it to get lost on us how impressed Jesus is by this woman's faith that overcomes. Only one chapter earlier in Matthew 14, Jesus' disciples, they're out on a boat in the middle of a storm, and Jesus walks out to them on the water, and Peter, he's got enough trust in Jesus to ask him to call him to get out onto the water and walk out to him there. And Jesus and Peter, they're walking on the water together, but then Peter, he sees the storm, and he's overwhelmed by it. And Jesus reaches out and he saves him. But when Jesus describes Peter's faith in that account, he says, oh, you of little faith. Peter's faith was little. Now, this isn't to disparage Peter's faith. Peter still walked on water. Peter still was an amazing disciple who helped establish Christ's church, and eventually Peter died for his faith. But this woman, she also overcame much, and Jesus desires faith that overcomes. So she too should be recognized as a role model of faith, someone that all of us should look up to and aspire to be like. But you know, our ultimate role model, it isn't Peter or this woman or any other follower of Jesus, but it's Christ himself. And like this woman, Jesus also had faith that overcomes. Just as she was dismissed by the disciples, sometimes we can feel dismissed by other churchgoers too, Jesus was also rejected by his people. In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind, hated me first. He goes on to say, in the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Sometimes we don't feel like we receive the answers to our prayers that we're looking to for from God, but we only get silence in return. Jesus also had that same experience when he prayed to his Father to remove the burden of crucifixion from him in the garden on the night that he was betrayed. And yet Jesus accepted God's no to his request because he trusted his Father was up to something greater. And Jesus' prayer was, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." In Jesus, you and I, we have the ultimate example of faith that overcomes, and we need to look to him in order to have faith that overcomes as well. In Hebrews 12, thank you, Sarah, for leading that off for me, it says, Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. So if you're here this morning and you are tired and worn out, you are downright weary, or you're struggling to hold on, not to lose heart, look to Jesus. Consider him. Cry out to Jesus like this Canaanite woman did and say, "Lord, just a little bread, just a little crumb from the table, Lord, help me to overcome." And Jesus, like any good parent or teacher or good swim instructor, he knows when to rescue his children. He knows when we're getting in too deep, when we're getting in over our head. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." In 2 Peter, Peter writes, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." God saves us. But Jesus also knows when to challenge us. He knows when to allow us to face obstacles and experience difficulties in order to cause our faith to grow, to refine our skills. In James 1, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my sisters and brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." And so we can pray to our Lord, "Jesus, would you give us wisdom? Jesus, would you help us to have the faith that you desire from us, the faith that doesn't shrink in the face of opposition and obstacles, but faith that overcomes." And he's faithful. In the scene that immediately follows this one in Matthew 15, 29, it says that Jesus, he went up on the mountainside, and it says that great crowds followed him and that he healed them. According to Matthew, these great crowds consisted of thousands of Gentile men and women who began praising the God of Israel, it says. And then Jesus does something really beautiful there. He takes a little bread, he thanks God for it, and he breaks it, and he turns it into a great deal of bread. Bread that fed and satisfied everyone. So much bread, there was leftovers. And I can't help but think that this conversation, this interaction he had with this Canaanite woman had something to do with Jesus' desire to feed thousands of her compatriots, thousands of her fellow countrymen and women. You see, Jesus is the only one who can take the crumbs and feed the multitudes. He's the only one who can also take our faith, however great or little it may be, and he can use it to bless others and to build his kingdom. We just need to persevere and ask him to grow in us faith that overcomes.